Amen. Will you please stand with me? I would invite you to take your Bible to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And we'll read the first four verses. Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." We've studied that reality last week. And then what follows is supportive of that. It's explaining that in verse 2. "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." You have no condemnation from the righteous judge because the Spirit set you free in the Son from what was ours, the law of sin and death. That's why there's no condemnation. Verse 3, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." You can be seated, and I would invite the children to go to, the True Bloods are here on this side of the worship center. Children can go to Route 316. Children up to usually third or fourth grade, second grade, depending on the family, can go to Route 316. For younger children, we also have a children's church class that meets, so you can be dismissed. Well, when we understand the purpose of the gospel, that it's a greater purpose than getting us out of hell, and that Christianity is more than just a personal commitment to live better, when we understand that the gospel is more than just the message to get people to escape hell, and that Christianity is more than just our personal commitment to say, you know, Jesus seems impressive, I should live better, we sometimes are left with the question, how? If the gospel is more than just this is how you get out of hell, and if Christianity is more than just this is how you behave better, how? And verse 2 is really going to answer the how for, and it's going to describe what's happening in regeneration, in the gospel, what's happening in Spirit filling, in Christ atoning. It's amazing, and I hope to make it clear from the Bible in the next few minutes. Here's the reality we want to fix as our foundation. We have a holy God. We have a holy God. Our holy God will not violate his own holiness. However, in perfect wisdom, our holy God has ordained a plan, an eternal plan, where it is the very blood of Christ who died in our place that cleanses all of his people from unrighteousness. And it is the Spirit of God, the Spirit of life, that will be planted in all those people who have been washed under the blood of Christ, so that those people would be to the everlasting glory of the Trinity. In light of that, the title is "When Flesh Couldn't, God Did." Now, I want to point out that we need to understand that there was an inability, we're going to talk about in this passage, when we were weak, could not do law-keeping, then God did. When you see those last two words, "God did," I want you to understand who I am referring to when I say "God did." So right at the outset, I want you to understand that when I say God, I mean our triune God. I mean God the Father did. I mean God the Spirit did. I mean God the Son did. And this passage, as much as any, is going to teach us clearly what it means that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit did what we, weak in the flesh, couldn't do. So in this text of Romans 8, We have come to it from Romans 7. And you remember in Romans 7, I gave some time to discussing, is Paul describing a believer or an unbeliever when he says, oh, wretched man that I am? Is that an unbeliever or a believer? Now, I don't know if some of you came through that and thought, pastor's advocating for that being a Christian, but some of that stuff's really bad, and I don't think God's people are like that. I think that's an unbeliever. That's fine. You can come to that conclusion, because chapter 8 is going to explain God's provision, no matter who you think is being listed in chapter 7. Okay? So, whether you think it's a believer or an unbeliever, the sanctified life is what Romans 8 is all about. The life of being set apart, marked for God, is an impossibility without the Spirit of God controlling and directing. That's what we're going to talk about. Indwelling Spirit. Could you say indwelling Spirit? That's what we're going to talk about. And whether you think 7 was someone before they became a Christian or someone after they became a Christian still struggling, which is what I think, what is true is that any sort of being, what the gospel does, is impossible apart from the Spirit dwelling in us. Okay. William Tyndale wrote around the early 1500s, he wrote this. He said that he had grown up thinking of the Christian life as mainly a matter of right behavior and ritual. Through all of his study of Scripture, which if you know William Tyndale, he was paramount in God bringing the Hebrew and Greek Bible into English. Through his study of Scripture, he came to realize that, and I quote, all outward works are only committed by the body, but they spring from the heart. Our only hope for life is to be found with the Spirit. The Spirit draws us to divine life. So he thought early on about his relationship with Christ being a relationship where he would try harder to do better. And as he studied Scripture, he realized that Christianity is not a call to you to do better, but an invitation to be filled with the very Spirit of God and therefore live the life that God has planned for his people. So we'll see in our sermon this morning what the flesh could not do, God did. We'll see that sin does not have condemnation anymore. And the reason for that is because of substitution and sanctification. So those are the two points. Substitution and sanctification. That's what I want you to learn today. I want you to know. I want you to celebrate and rejoice. Substitution. Wow, that's incredible. And sanctification. Substitution means someone else did what you didn't do. Sanctification means to be taken from something that looks like it belongs over here and clearly belongs here now. To be set apart to something different, sanctification. Substitute, sanctification. All right, here we go. The first one is substitute. What God did because we couldn't do, God did it by substitution. Verse number 2. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Now, what we have here are two laws. The law of life, the law of death. The question is, what are these two laws? The law of death we're already familiar with. Let your eyes go back to chapter 7 and verse 21 and 22, and we find there this rule, this standard that is death. In 7:21, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. So here, friend, is natural law. Natural law says, even now, while I have a new appetite, which is one reason I think chapter 7 is talking about Christians, even now, while I have this new appetite, I see that there is a natural order of things that I'm not getting it right. I see that I am still falling short of the glory of God. I see that I am still sinning. This is the natural law. Romans chapter 6 had explained this in the context of slavery. You remember, how powerful that imagery was, where Paul was using bondage and slavery as the example of what we belong to sin. In Romans chapter 6, verse 20, he said, "For when you were slaves to sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." So there's slavery and there's freedom. The problem is you were free from good. You were slave to bad. But what fruit were you getting at that time from those things which right now you're ashamed of? Which is Paul in Romans 7, ashamed of the bad. "For the end of those things is death." That's the law of death. "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life." What is the law that we need to be set free from? It is the natural, reasonable, explainable sinning of every person. We need to be set free from. But there is another law. The contrasting law is called the law of the Spirit of life. The law or the power of the indwelling Spirit. Now, here's what this would look like. You know what natural law is, right? Gravity falls into the context of natural law, right? So if I had a quarter, I don't have a quarter. If I had a quarter and I flipped a quarter up in the air, it would come. If I flipped a quarter up in the air, it would come down. Look at you folks. It would come down. Now, that's the natural law. Flip the quarter, gets to its peak, comes down, right? Gravity pulls it down. It's natural. The natural law of sin and death is that people, apart from the indwelling Spirit, are evil people. They go on doing evil. They are, after all, of their father, the devil, just as other men doing evil, Ephesians 1. Okay, natural law comes back down. The new law is like when I flip that quarter up in the air, it reaches its peak, and then there is someone who intervenes, grabs the quarter, defies natural law, and there is now a new law in its place. That is, that the Spirit of God has held what naturally would have been A and made B. Okay? This is the new law of the Spirit indwelling God's people. It is the Holy Spirit himself who will, by himself, energize life in us. Look to chapter 8. I don't want to preach ahead of ourselves, but look to verse 11 and 15. 8:11 says, "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus Christ from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Look at verse 15. "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom you cry, Abba, Father." Of this energizing spiritual life by the indwelling Spirit, listen to what Michael Reeves says. The life of the Spirit that we're talking about here, the life of the Spirit, or the life the Spirit gives, is not an abstract package of blessings. Like the Spirit's walking by you one day and says, "Hey, you want some nice things?" This is not the work of the Spirit being described in Romans 8. The Spirit, Reeves goes on to say, the Spirit is not like a milkman leaving the gift of life on the doorstep and then moving on. The Spirit, in giving life, comes in to be with us, to remain with us. Having given life, he stays and makes that life blossom and grow. That's great. That is so great. The Spirit does not just say, "Want a little salvation? I'm headed to the neighbor." The Spirit says, "You want to come from death to life? I'll stay here and make the life blossom." That's fantastic. This is what Paul is saying is happening, and this is the reason there's no condemnation. This new law means that there is freedom from the old law. The tyranny of death was the old law. And the Spirit gives new life. New law happens. No longer is there that death by sinning, but now life by Spirit. Romans 8 then becomes the Christian's declaration of freedom. I heard John MacArthur say once that if he were on an island and could only have one book of the Bible with him, it would be the book of Romans. And he said if someone came to him and said you can only have one chapter of one book, he said it would be Romans 8. Romans chapter 8 is the Christian's declaration of freedom. A study of this chapter shows that there's an emphasis on the Holy Spirit, which is good for us. The Holy Spirit is mentioned in Romans 8 19 times. 19 times. A Holy Spirit whose primary ministry is to make much of the Father and much of the Son. But we have Romans 8 19 times teaching us something true and new and good about the Holy Spirit. That's a good gift. 2 Corinthians 3. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Freedom from condemnation. The verse goes on to say, let's keep reading in our text of Romans. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Notice that God did not do what the law was too weak to do. He did what the law had become too weak by our flesh to do. So listen, when God had to do, it wasn't because God's law couldn't do. It was because we were too weak to do what the law could have done, and that is to produce righteousness. So could anyone be justified by the law? Well, Jesus Christ could, but we could not. Jesus Christ perfectly kept the law, so much so that the grave couldn't even hold Jesus dead. But we could not keep the law. And therefore, death had sting and grave had victory. We could not do it. And when we could not do it, God did. Romans 6:13. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under law, but under grace. Do you remember several months ago, we were in chapter 6, and chapter 6 is all about answering the critic of the gospel who would say, come on, if we really present a gospel by grace alone, that no goodness is required to get it or keep it, then people will abuse that. They'll go on sinning so that grace may abound. And part of Paul's refuting that stupid claim is he says, no, because you're not under the law, you're under grace. And you remember we stopped there and said, well, this doesn't seem like the best defense against that criticism. People are just going to go on sinning because you've told them they're not saved by the law. And he says, no, they're not going to do that because they're under grace, not the law. And it seemed like a weak argument. Until maybe now. What the law could not do in my weak hands, God has graciously sent the Spirit into my life to do. I'd much rather have grace than law. In the law, I was weak. I kept breaking the rules. I kept violating the commands. But in grace, indwelling Spirit. See, it was the flesh that had made that first covenant impotent. That first covenant, God said to people, if you keep my commandments, I'll bless you. If you know, there's that scene, I don't have too long here, but Mounts Ebal and Gerizim, and he takes the people and he divides them up, and there's this natural amphitheater down in the bottom, and the ark is taken to the middle, and he says, okay, take all the people, put them on this side, and put the other people on this side, and all the people on this side will say the things they're supposed to do, and there'll be blessing. And all the people on this side will say the stuff they're not supposed to do, or there will be curse. And they stand there and say, as long as we keep the law, God is for us. And everyone who said it had weak hands who couldn't do anything. They stood there all day and said. But when the law was weakened by our hands, our weak flesh hands, God did. What did God do? Well, it's known in the Bible as the new covenant. Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming. Oh, it's good that they're here. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant This is the covenant I will make, declares the Lord. I will put my law in them. Seed planting. I want to cautiously draw your mind's eye how cautiously? How subtle do I want to be? As we go through chapter 8 and we talk about the Spirit of God indwelling us, God planting the seed of the Spirit in us, I want you to see the intimacy of a covenant consummated. Because when we get to the end of chapter 8, I'm going to ask you to think back over the 4 or 5 references to what it means that God knew his people. And I want you to start already, right here, when you hear God putting the law in our hearts, the Spirit of life dwelling in us. When you hear those things, I want you to think about the consummating of a covenant, the intimacy of covenant consummation. And we'll see it come up through chapter 8. So I want to be subtle, but I don't want you to miss it. He will, God will do what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. And he will put his law in them. He will write this on their heart. He will be their God and they will be his people. When flesh couldn't, God did. How? How? Next section. We're still in chapter 8. God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. Verse 3. By sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. How has God done this new covenant? How did God do what the flesh could not do? Did God violate his own holiness? No, he did not. He ordained a substitute, a stand-in, who would atone. Substitute, atonement. How is it possible that a holy God, I want you to see some word picture, some imagery. Holy God. Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 13 tells us that that holy God is too holy to look on sin. How then could a holy God engage in that act that is so intimate as consummating covenant relationship with sinners? You see, all the good intentions of a holy God to indwell sinners fails when God's holiness can't be violated. Does that make sense? I hope that makes sense. It's very, very important. God cannot just want good for you and therefore fellowship with sinners. There must be an atonement, a cleansing made in order for God to participate intimately in that covenant relationship. That's verse 3. How has he done this? By sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Titus chapter 3. You want to go to Titus 3? Go to Titus 3 because this is good. Titus 3 explains how the triune God has not violated his holiness, but has participated in intimate seed planting consummation of covenant. Titus chapter 3, verse 4, look near the end of the verse. When the goodness of God our Savior appeared, God, when it became clear to us that God was in fact holy, but that he was good, when it appeared evident And when we might have been left saying, yes, you're holy and you're good, but I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell among people of unclean lips, how will we ever have communion? How will your holiness and goodness ever be imparted to me if you're too holy to look at me? When God, our Savior, appeared, he, meaning God, we're in verse 5 now, saved us. Well, how? Well, there are these great little articles. By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. The Father, in holiness, too holy to look at my sin, cleansed me under the blood of Christ so that we could participate in intimate covenant relationship and the Spirit of God could be planted by the Father under the blood of Christ to dwell in me. Triune God did that. By sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. In this chapter, we start off by hearing there is no condemnation. And that's for us. But at the end of verse 3, there is condemnation. Christ stands condemned as our substitute atoner. He's the one who's going to pay the penalty, atone, in my place. Substitute atonement. Okay? I said last week, it's really, really important to Christianity. I'm going to repeat the term, make sure it's clear. At the heart of Christianity is the truth. Don't lose me. Don't get lost here. Okay? I'm going to say it. And I'm going to tell you what it means. At the heart of the Christian gospel is penal substitutionary atonement. What this means is that we, in fact, do have a wrathful and vengeful God. But he does not violate his holiness. He punishes sin, penal, to death, death penalty. He punishes sin to death in a substitute. Who is Christ? He's the only one who could have been the substitute. The rest of us would have just been dying for our own sin. And in that death penalty substitute, there is forgiveness, atonement. There is cleanness. Now, I hope that makes sense. Penal, substitutionary, atonement. I think we often come over here and like, yes, atonement. But we don't always know how we got there. Death penalty of a substitute atones. Okay? Now, here's what I want you to see. Admittedly, it's because I'm trying to pastor you. What that means is I'm trying to nudge you to an understanding that I want you to be at. That's why I want to say this next thing. Okay. What has stood in my place? What stood in my place as a substitute? Well, we know Jesus, right? Look with me again at verse 3. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. When God, in perfect holy judgment, directed his wrath at something, what did he direct it at? Me or my sin? Jesus Christ does not come to the cross as the antithesis of my bad. sending his good to the cross. You see, if what Jesus was standing in the place of was my misdoings, my sin, then just send Jesus' righteousness to the cross. Don't send someone in the likeness of sinful flesh. But if, in fact, it is that God's vengeful wrath was directed at me, not just my doings, then one like me in the flesh stood in my place. I hope you see that. We could create, unknowingly, I think in evangelistic zeal, a dichotomy between what we do and who we are. If what I have done needed to be punished, then just what Jesus is, like in goodness and righteousness, could have gone to the cross. But Jesus himself, incarnate, didn't need to be there. Because factually, I don't need to be there. Just my bad stuff needs to be there. But if it's me that has borne the wrath of God, then one born in the likeness of me, flesh, went to the cross. Now here's what happens. If I don't see that my substitute was the likeness of man, not identical. Aren't you glad it's likeness? Aren't you glad we have a Savior who's not identical? It's likeness. Whew. God is good. Likeness. Here's what happens. I have fellowshipped with people who are lost and shared Christ and the atonement with them, and they will often say things like, "So you're saying I need to ask God to forgive me for what I've done?" I'm not saying that. The gospel is the demand that sinners say the same thing God says. Confess your sins to God, and he will cleanse you from unrighteousness. Confess. I'm not asking you to say to God that you are a morally neutral person who has done some bad things. I'm not asking you to plead with God, "Well, I'm your image bearer, and yes, I've made some mistakes, so forgive me of the mistakes. And accept me as your image bearer." Confess to God. Confess what to God? Confess not that you have sinned. The fact that you have sinned is only proof of what you are. You are a sinner. You understand you did not become a sinner the first time you sinned. You sinned because you were born a sinner. And so when you confess, say the same thing God says about what you need. Don't say, "I need my bad things washed away, but keep me as I am. I need to be forgiven of who I am, a child of the devil." And for that, there is a substitute, born in the likeness of flesh, going to the cross, not for my misdoings, but for me. And he stood in that place condemned. A man condemned for a man condemned. This is substitute atonement. Robert Halden wrote, "We see the Father assume the place of judge against his Son in order to become, in order to become the Father to those who were his enemies." I got to read that again because we might have missed that. "We see the Father assume the place of judge against his Son," Father judging against his Son, "in order to become the Father of those who were his enemies." The Father, he goes on, condemns the Son of his love to absolve the children of wrath. The Father condemns the Son of his love in order to adopt the children of his wrath. That's the cross. That's the cross. And it's more beautiful than you may think if you think Jesus was dying for the things you did wrong. But if you see Jesus dying in your place, if you see the wrath of God for you, the sinner, not just what you've done, then you can see why it's Jesus incarnate in the likeness of flesh on the cross, not just Jesus' positive attributes. To this, Luther explained that in substitute atonement, God unites the soul with Christ like a spouse to her husband. Everything which Christ has becomes the property of the believer's soul. Everything which the soul has becomes the property of Christ. That double imputation is so unfair. Everything Christ has becomes the possession of the fallen, depraved, wicked soul. And everything the fallen, depraved, wicked soul has becomes the possession of Christ. And the only thing we can say of that is it is grace, because it is not fair. Luther goes on and says, Christ possesses all blessings of eternal life. They become the property of the saved soul. The soul has in it all iniquities and sins, and they become the property of Christ. It is then that the blessed exchange commences. Christ, who is both God and man, takes our sin, and they are lost. They are abolished. Thus, the church becomes clothed in the eternal righteousness of her bridegroom, Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Now, so in the room, there's numbers of people that are not saved. And you're hearing the gospel and you're listening closely, and I'm so thankful that you're here listening closely. You might be thinking, or at least you maybe should be thinking, will this holy God that you're talking about, will he measure me out and see that my good outweighs my bad? Will he discern when he judges me and see me in light of the good I've done and not just the bad I've done? And I would say to you, you are a sinner as I am. And you have only one of two choices. That today you look to the cross, you see Jesus in faith, hanging there in death as your substitute atoner, or you choose to bear the full weight of a holy God's wrath that will be poured out for eternity. It is either Jesus Christ standing in your place, atoning for who you are, or it is you standing in your place, bearing the full wrath of God, poured out in infinite sufficiency for eternity. See substitutionary atonement. See Christ on the cross. Look to him in faith. Say the same thing God says, that he is there in your place, condemned as a sinner that you are condemned to be. Call out to him in faith. Believe in him as your Savior and have the life of the Spirit. There is the Spirit of life in all those who are in Christ. Let me quickly get to my second point. I have enjoyed too much our first point. Let me get quickly to our second. We saw first that God has saved us by substitution. Let us see second that God has saved us for sanctification. This is where we get to those arguments about, well, won't sinners just keep sinning because you're gracious and everything's going to be okay for them? Or maybe we get to the argument about, well, how do we handle this carnal Christian, this Christian who confesses Christ, he's in the body, he's baptized, he's a member, he's taking communion. You know, this person, he's living on the up and up, he's teaching Sunday school, but then there is all this carnality over here on the side. He's got his Sunday self, and he's got the rest of the week self. This is where we start to address that kind of straw man. Why did God stand in the gap to make a way of escape for sinners? That's the question. Verse 4 has, you know, those beautiful in order that, look at verse 4, in order that, those are called henna clauses. My personality is such that I love henna clauses because I'm the kind of person, like since I was young, I got myself into a lot of trouble with my father because dad would say, I want you to do this. And I would say, why? I wanted to think through it. And ultimately, even if I disagreed, I knew it wasn't going to be like an option, but I just wanted to know if it was good or not. And I grew up in a generation where my dad, when I would say, why do I have to do that? My dad would say, your dad was like my dad, because I told you so. And that was unsettling for me, but it was a good exercise in submission to authority. And so I would do that, even not understanding or maybe not agreeing. But then the Bible comes in, and the Bible gives me these wonderful blessings of henna clauses. So when I say, God, why have you sent your son to stand in the place of sinners? He says, in order that. Oh, and I'm so excited. I'm like a little kid asking his dad, why is it like this? And he says, because, dot, dot, dot. This is good. Verse 4 is good. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. God frees men from their sin for them to do as God pleases. You see, right there, the argument of, well, if you save them by grace, they're just going to do as they please. Right there, we find out, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And that whole debate that started all the way back in chapter 6 is blown to pieces. Well, won't we just keep walking in the flesh? No, it's impossible. Because there has been substitute, and it's for sanctification. God is freeing these sinners for them to do as God pleases, not as they please. The Christian knows. Look back at chapter 7 again, in verse 12. You see what he says about the law? The Christian knows that God's law is holy, righteous, and good, in verse 12 of 7. The Christian knows that he has been saved to have that holiness, righteousness, and goodness in him. And he says, back in our text in verse 4, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This expression of walk. Walk. What's your walk like? You know, your gait. What's your gait like? Anybody here walk with a limp? You have a short leg? Anybody with a short leg? Maybe you don't have a short leg. Maybe you just have a long leg. But you walk with an odd limp. That's my best stuff. Whatever you walk like, you know, it's your gait. It's the way you walk. Vinny is here. Vinny's a friend of mine. We coach football. And sometimes when you're watching game film, you know, we watch a lot of game film to try to figure out what happened. And you watch game film, and you can't always see the player's numbers. Maybe it's blocked or something. And a lot of times, I can tell what player I'm watching by their gait, by just the way they carry themselves. That's what's being talked about here. He says, this work is being done for those who walk not according to the flesh. They walk different. They have a different gait now. This means the bent with which you live. The natural action that describes you, the thing people watch and they say, oh, I recognize that. They do not walk according to the flesh, but they walk after the Spirit. This is true Christianity. Listen to this. This has got to be top three of the things I want you to hear today. Nothing is dearer to God's heart than the Spirit-led conformity of those who he created in his own image, being ransomed again to that image in the likeness of God. Nothing is dearer to God's heart than the Spirit-led conformity of those he created in his own image, being ransomed again. They're imitating God's image. How? By imitating Christ. Why is our sanctification important to God? Because what I just told you is that substitute atonement happened, and now I'm telling you it happened in order that. In order that. So let me give you the close, closer, and best. Let me give you the close, closer, and bullseye. Okay? If I say to you, why did God send his own to stand condemned in your place? Why? In order that. And usually we hear something like, so that we could have heaven rather than hell. It's close. Or sometimes I'll hear people say, so that we could live correctly and keep his law. Well, certainly closer. But it's not the bullseye. in order that, we don't walk according to the flesh, we walk according to the Spirit, in order that we would live to the praise of his glory. Why did Jesus hang on the cross? In order that you would walk according to the praise of his glory. This brings like another illumination to God's plan of salvation, doesn't it? God cares about me right now, not just my eternity. Matthew 5:16, Jesus is preaching. He says, in the same way, you should let your light shine before others so that they can see your good walk. He calls it good works. They can see your good walk and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. That's what he wants. Listen, let me just suggest that if God ever stopped wanting to glorify himself by making us into something new, God would be of no good to us. If God for a moment stopped caring about what people thought of him, there would be no glorious salvation. The reason glorious salvation exists, the gospel is the revelation of God saying, this is who I am. I make things new. I redeem. I ransom the lost. I adopt the orphan. And if that wasn't the case, there would be no gospel. So, church, this is the Great Commission. What I'm telling you is that salvation has happened by substitute, and salvation has happened for sanctification. So God, in order that, so what God has done is he has sent Jesus to the cross that people would not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And this means our growing up in imitating Christ, our walking, not as the Gentiles walk, according to their own flesh and their own lust, but according to the Spirit. This is the Great Commission. Make disciples. So I want you to see the glory of the triune God as God is revealing himself in the gospel. You've heard me say that the gospel is not primarily glorious for what it does. The gospel that when the flesh couldn't, God did, that is glorious for who it reveals. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And the gospel is beautiful. Here's what I would like you to take away. God, the righteous judge, has declared no condemnation over all those who are in Christ. Over all those who could not do what was good. Christ went and stood in the likeness of man, condemned. In order that the implanted Spirit could come to us and lead us to walk in his way, not according to the flesh. I want you to understand that. The work of God, the work of the Son, and the work of the Spirit. And here's what I would say to finish. I have this note. It's in my sermon template, and it said, disciples of Jesus should. Here's what I would say. Walk according to the Spirit. If you are children of the day, if you are not dead in your trespass and sin, then walk according to the Spirit. And what that looks like, I believe, is being led by the Word, being fervent in prayer, studying who God is, meditating, fixing your mind on God's plan, and walking together in the community of Christian edification as a church. You will not walk according to the Spirit without any one of those. Those will all be the Spirit's means for us to be led and walking according to the Spirit. And for those who walk according to the Spirit but not according to the flesh, there is no condemnation. You can tell who is not condemned by who is walking according to the Spirit. You don't get the announcement of no condemnation because you walk by the Spirit. Because you're not condemned, The Spirit has atoned, and God has come to your fallen life and implanted the seed of the Spirit for us to walk by. It's evident that we are his own.